Lord, as we come before your word, we ask for your help. Lord, we ask that you would open our eyes to behold the wonders that are revealed here. We pray this all in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, I think it's safe to say that we all have regret. The older we get, the more regret we have. And if we had the option of having a second chance, I think we would all take it again and again and again, right? If you could do things over, wouldn't you? If you had a second chance every time you made a mistake, you would do things differently. With hindsight, we wouldn't make the same mistakes. We would make different mistakes. See, that's the problem. We would still be the ones involved. We are, by nature, sinners, rebels against God. Our very nature is to go the wrong way. The reason that we squander opportunities and destroy relationships is because we are sinners. Now, it's been said that Christianity offers second chances. You can wipe the slate clean. You can press the spiritual do-over button and try harder. Is that right? The text we come to this morning, it appears that Jesus is giving Peter a second chance. He had failed miserably. He had denied that he even knew the Lord. The very night that he said, "I'm willing to die for you," he had ran away. So the question before us is this: does Jesus offer second chances? Does Jesus give second chances? And the answer is no. He doesn't. You see, that's not what Peter receives. It's not a second chance. Jesus does something far better than that. He offers forgiveness. What you and I need is not a do-over. We need a Savior. We've come to the end of John's Gospel. Our text this morning is the last chapter, John 21. I'm going to invite you to follow along as I read. This is the word of the Lord, God's holy, perfect, inerrant, and infallible word. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. And he revealed himself in this way: Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." They said to him, "We will go with you." They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" They answered, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. The disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and he threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from land, but about 100 yards off. When they got on dry land, they saw a charcoal fire in place, with fish laid on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." Simon Peter went aboard, hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. Although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said, "Come, have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him the second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" He said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was going to glorify God. After saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who had leaned back against him during the supper and had said, "Lord, who is it who's going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." So the saying spread abroad among the brothers that this disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say that he was not to die, but "if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you?" This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things, and who saw and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. Now there are also many things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. This is the word of the Lord. What we have in this final chapter is so clearly an historical account. This is eyewitness testimony. You see it in all the little details, like the fish, 153 of them. Why does it say there was 153 of them? Because there was 153 of them, right? So these were fishermen. Either they were going to divide them up to sell them, or maybe they were so amazed by the haul of fish. One of them said, "I wonder how many there are." And they sat there and they counted them out. This is an eyewitness giving these particular details. Or the way that the narrative stays in the boat. Peter jumps off to swim to the Lord. That's where the action is. And yet John, the eyewitness, he's still in the boat. And so he describes how they slowly pulled in the net. Or even the detail of the charcoal fire. There's a very particular smell there. There's senses involved. This is what an eyewitness does. They tell you just how they remember it. Or dealing with the rumor at the very end. Look there again at verse 23. So the saying spread abroad among the brothers that this disciple was not to die. So there's this rumor that John's not going to die. And he sets it straight here for us. He says, yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die. But if it's my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? This is the disciple who is bearing witness to these things and who has written these things. And we know that his testimony is true. What we have in this whole book is eyewitness testimony of the life and ministry, the death, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So this has all been a true story. Now, every story, every good story, has some sort of conflict and then a climax and then resolution. The conflict is the dramatic tension. It's the problem that needs to be solved. The climax is the turning point. It's when that tension breaks. It's the great reversal. And the resolution is the outworking of that climax. It's how the conflict is resolved. And we see that pattern yet again here. In fact, we see it twice. This chapter really is kind of two stories, but it's almost as if one is a parable for the other. The first 14 verses are about the disciples having no fish. And the last part of the chapter is about one disciple, especially, who had no faith. What we see in each is that Jesus solves the problem. When they had no fish, he provides fish in abundance. And for Peter, who had no faith, he is forgiven and his faith is restored. Twice over, we're going to see that Jesus is the hero. What's really on display in this final chapter is the character of Jesus. So let's look at the first story, lacking fish. The setting again is the first three verses. I'll read them again for us. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. This is also the Sea of Galilee. It goes by two names, especially later when John was writing. He revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. So you've got not all the 11, you've got seven of them together here. Verse 3, Simon says, I'm going fishing. They had to eat. So they said, we'll go with you. They went out, they got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Have you ever had an experience like that? You go out and you work and work and work, and at the end of it, you have nothing to show for it. You're just spinning your wheels. You have that frustration. Really? I just can't get it done. This is what they've done. They've been fishing all through the night, and they haven't caught one fish. The tone that is set at the beginning of this narrative is one of discouragement and frustration. So that's the problem. Now Jesus comes to the rescue. Verse 4. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. So it's sunrise. They can't tell who's over there on the shore. Jesus cries out to them, children, have you any fish? And they answered, no. He said to them, cast your net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some. So they cast it. And now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of the fish. The disciple whom Jesus loved, that's how John refers to himself again and again in this gospel. So John says to Peter, it's the Lord. When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and he threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. So, I mean, it starts out simple enough. They're out fishing. They don't catch anything. Someone's on shore. Hey, did you catch anything good? I mean, this is what you say to a fisherman, right? No, I didn't catch anything. And maybe you might even give advice. Well, you know, I've heard you should go fish over there. That's where they're biting, right? I mean, this makes sense, kind of. But what's really odd is after this whole night and some stranger on the shore says, cast your net over there, they decide to take his advice. And now they can't even haul it in. There's so many fish. This really is incredible. John cries out, it is the Lord. So Peter jumps off and swims. Here's my question. How did John know it was the Lord? It was the miracle. That's what pointed it out to John. You may recall that something like this has happened before. When Jesus first called his disciples, we read about it in Luke chapter 5. It was a night of catching no fish. Jesus had performed the same miracle. And then he had called them to follow him. What's on display is that Jesus is Lord. He's the sovereign. He's the one in control. He tells them where to cast the fish, and he knows where the fish are. In fact, they're there because the Lord told them. He's the maker, the sustainer of the universe. John's gospel has made that clear. Jesus is the Lord. That's what's on display. He's in charge. And yet, he doesn't have this air about him where he's high and mighty. Jesus is welcoming and inviting. Did you notice just how tender he is? Look down to verse 9. When they got to the land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid on it and bread. Jesus had made them breakfast. Verse 10, he says, bring some of the fish that you've just caught. So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled them ashore, full of large fish, 153 of them. This is telling us Peter must have been a big, strong guy. Although there were so many, the net was not torn. And Jesus said to them, come have breakfast. Now none of the disciples dared ask, who are you? For they knew it was the Lord. He's the king. He's in charge. And he says, come have breakfast with me. He's so tender and inviting. And what are they having for breakfast? Fish and bread. It's interesting, he invites them to contribute. He's already got fish there, but he says, bring some more of the fish that you just caught. And there's almost some irony in there. Really, you just caught it? As if they had the whole night, they were trying to catch stuff. The Lord helps them. Oh, now they can do it. I think they must have been reminded of what Jesus said in John 15. Apart from me, you can do nothing. But he invites them to contribute. And then we read in verse 13, Jesus came, took bread, and gave it to them. And so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to disciples after he was raised from the dead. Bread and fish by the sea Tiberias. Is this sounding familiar? This too has happened before. In John chapter 6, by this very same sea, Jesus had miraculously provided a meal of bread and fish for a multitude. Here he was doing it again. So what's going on here? Jesus has reminded them of how he had called them. And he reminds them of his provision, his ability, his control over the world around us. And he says, come have breakfast. He invites them to have fellowship with him. There's two things that we see here. Jesus is Lord. But Jesus is a loving Lord. He's compassionate and gracious, longing for his disciples to be with him. So the great provider, he solved the first problem, lacking fish. But there's still another problem. The readers of John's gospel, they recognize there's something that has yet to be tied up in this gospel. Peter, the leader of the band of disciples, he had so boldly said that he would stay with the Lord even to his death. Yet on the night of his crucifixion, he had denied the Lord three times. He had failed. So now we need to consider the second story here, lacking faith. To really understand it, I want us to go back to chapter 18, the night of Jesus' arrest. Jesus has just been taken to the high priest's house. Peter has been able to get in through the gate. Here's what we read in verse 17. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, you also are not one of this man's disciples, are you? Peter said, I am not. Now the servants and the officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. Now down to verse 25, they said to him, you also are not one of this man's disciples, are you? He denied it and said, I am not. One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter cut off, asked, did I not see you in the garden with him? Peter again denied it. And at once the rooster crowed. So this is the failure that has not been dealt with. But it wasn't just Peter that had failed the Lord. The scripture makes it clear that all the disciples scattered. Each one of them had abandoned the Lord. And it's not just the 11 that are in trouble. If we're honest with ourselves, we know that we too have denied the Lord. Each one of us. Every time you think that you know better and you go your own way, you're denying that the Lord has a claim on your life. Every time you indulge your lust or take what is not yours, every time you look down upon others or distort the truth, you are denying that Jesus is your Lord. This is what it means to be a sinner. A sinner is someone who writes their own rules and lives their own way. It's not just Peter and the disciples that are guilty. We are all guilty, each one of us. Peter's had some time to think through how he has failed. And I think as he comes to this shore that morning, I think he's recognizing that he's damaged goods. He's a sinner. That in the moment when he should have stood up for Christ, he had failed. I think the question that's in his mind when he sees Jesus there having breakfast is this. Does Jesus have any more use for me? Or is he just done with me? Let's look at the answer to that question, verses 15 to 17. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him a third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he had said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" He said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." So I think the first thing to notice about this interchange is that Jesus doesn't call him Peter. His name was Simon, but Jesus had called him Peter. He'd given him this new name, the Rock. But he hasn't been acting like a rock. He hasn't been solid. Jesus calls him Simon. But then he extends mercy and grace to him. It's significant that Jesus doesn't come waving his finger. He's not frustrated and angry with Peter. Do you see how gracious he is? Jesus is not condoning sin, and yet Jesus invites sinners to come and be forgiven, to come and be restored. Now, in this passage, there are different words for love that are used. And some people have really wrestled with, okay, what's going on here? Why are there different words that are used for love? And I think it's simple. The translators got it right. They're synonyms. They just mean love. That's what's in view here. Understanding this passage is not about understanding the different kinds of love dimensions. The emphasis is on the fact that it takes place three times. That's what's significant here. Three times Peter had denied the Lord. Now, three times Jesus gives him the opportunity to confess his undying love for the Lord. And then three times he commissions him to shepherd the flock. It's interesting that we're given these details. It was around a charcoal fire near daybreak that Peter had denied the Lord three times. And now around a charcoal fire near daybreak, the Lord forgives him three times. This is glorious. But here's the question. How can Jesus be so merciful and forgiving to a sinner, to Peter, and to the rest of us? And the answer is what Jesus has done for Peter. Jesus came and lived a perfect life, and then he died a substitutionary death in the place of Peter and other sinners as well. You see, he can be forgiving and merciful because he's already dealt with Peter's sin. Paul summarizes it this way in Romans 5:8. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He knew just how bad you were, and he still died for you. That's good news. It was good news for Peter, and it's still good news for us. Jesus died so that sinners like you and me could be forgiven. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, do you notice that Jesus says, come. Come and be forgiven. And Christians, have you ever felt like Peter here, recognizing, even though, yes, I've been forgiven and yet I've sinned again? Do you relate with his unworthiness? Notice how tender Jesus is. He wants to be with you. He hasn't given up on you. He hasn't abandoned you. He isn't done with you. You see, Jesus is just the outworking of what we've seen throughout the whole Bible. This is who our God is. Do you remember what God told Moses He was describing himself to him in Exodus 34. This is what he said. He said, "The Lord is a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin." And what we see in this passage is that Jesus is that very Lord. Yes, he's the sovereign. He's the one that's in control. And yet he is a God who's merciful and gracious. He is the Lord who forgives three times over. This is who Jesus is. This is our Lord. This is our Savior. Now, if you're a Christian and you've been forgiven, then it's only right for you then to follow in Christ's footsteps. Those who are forgiven should forgive. Recently, we were in Bible study going through the book Gentle and Lowly, where it looks at Jesus being so tender and merciful and kind and compassionate to us. It was a delightful look at the Savior, but part of it was a look at the reader's heart as well. As I was going through, I had to notice I'm not as compassionate with my kids as Jesus is with me. I'm not this merciful. How about you? Are you forgiving and patient like the Lord? Oh, may he help us to follow his example. What's going on in this passage is Jesus is restoring Peter to service. He's saying, "I'm not done with you. You're mine." We should note that Peter wasn't put on probation for his sin. His sin was pardoned at the cross. Peter was forgiven. And then he was used mightily. I mean, just read the rest of the New Testament. He goes on to pastor and to lead and to write scripture. There in verse 17, notice the words of the commission. As Peter heard these words, "Feed my sheep." I think he must have been reminded of John chapter 10. Listen to what Jesus said there. Verse 11, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, he sees the wolf coming and he leaves the sheep and flees. The wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me." You see, what Jesus was saying to Peter was, "I want you to shepherd my flock like me. Shepherd like me. Don't run away. Don't be afraid. No, protect the flock. Feed the flock." In fact, in verse 16, where our translation says, "Tend my sheep," literally it just means shepherd. Go and be a shepherd like me. This is the commission. What a commission it is. What a responsibility to shepherd like the Savior. We know that Peter got a hold of this. We see it throughout the book of Acts, but especially in 1 Peter chapter 5. Listen to the words that he wrote. "So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder." So he gets to the end of the letter and he starts talking to the pastors. He says, "I'm writing to you pastors as a pastor. You shepherds as a shepherd." And then he says this, "Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." He describes pastoral ministry as being under shepherds over his flock. He's the chief shepherd. He's the real shepherd. We're just walking in his ways. What we see in John chapter 21 is the transforming power of Jesus. He takes Peter, who was a coward who ran away, and makes him a courageous shepherd who cares for, who feeds and protects the sheep. Now, I recognize we're not all meant to shepherd the flock of God. We're not all called to be pastors. But we are all called to be a demonstration of God's grace in our lives. We're all called to show his strength in our weakness. Each one of us should show our love for the Lord by caring for those who are around us. But there's a little more to the story. Look back in chapter 21, verse 18. Jesus says this, "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you don't want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was going to glorify God. After saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." This is a unique, a special thing. Jesus looks at Peter and he tells him how and when he's going to die. The language of stretching your hands out is probably a reference to crucifixion, which is exactly what happened to Peter. After a long life, when he was old, he was crucified. You see, I think that that's exactly what Jesus is saying here. You are going to follow me all the way to your own cross. Do you remember what Jesus said in Mark 8? Verse 36, he says, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." He tells Peter to follow him all the way to his death. Following Jesus means that our lives are no longer ours, but that we live for the Lord. We live for him all the way to the end. The night before his crucifixion, there was this interchange between Jesus and Peter. This is John 13, verse 36. Jesus says to Peter, "Where I am going, you cannot follow now. You can't follow me now, but you will follow afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus said, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow until you've denied me three times." And now, after that's all taken place, after breakfast along the shore, I think Jesus is saying, "Yes, indeed, you will die for me. One day it's going to happen." He said he wouldn't follow him now, but he would follow later. The Lord knew it the whole time. Look at verse 20. Peter turned and saw the disciple whom the Lord loved following them. So it seems that after breakfast, Jesus and Peter started taking a walk. But John's like, "I want to hear this." You know, so he's scooting along, eavesdropping behind. We're told, the disciple whom Jesus loved followed them, the one who had leaned back against him during the supper and said, "Lord, who is it who's going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, "What about this man?" So Peter and John, we see throughout this gospel and others, had a close relationship. They were buddies. And they also were intimate with the Lord. There was this closeness of relationship. And so he's just been told how he's going to die and when he's going to die. And now he says, what about John? What about him? It's a reasonable question. Look at how Jesus responds in verse 22. "If it's my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." It's as if Jesus says to him, "Don't get distracted. What happens to John is none of your business. Your business is following me. You follow me." He said it in 19. He says it again here. You follow me. You see, this is still the same issue. It's easy to follow Jesus when the crowd's following Jesus. It's easy to think you are following Jesus when all you're doing is really staying with the herd. When everything turned against Jesus, that's when he had failed Jesus. And Jesus is now calling Peter to press on. It doesn't matter what's going to happen to anybody else. You follow me. Peter must follow whatever comes. And brothers and sisters, the same is true for you and me. We don't know what difficulty lies ahead of us. We don't know if we are going to live in a nation in which persecution arises. Our religious freedom is gone. That may take place. And if so, you still need to follow Jesus, whatever comes. So let me conclude this way. Here's what we've seen this morning. Again and again, Jesus is proven to be the hero. He's the all-knowing Lord. He's the sovereign. He's the king. And yet he's so gentle and patient. He's merciful and kind. We've seen that he's a loving Lord. Instead of giving Peter a second chance, he gives him forgiveness and restoration and assurance that he will make it to the end. He makes it clear that Jesus makes it clear that Peter's sins are forgiven, that he is still useful to the Lord. And finally, he assures him that he will faithfully follow Jesus to the end, even to his death, by which he will glorify the Lord. So this morning, I say to each one of you, this is our Lord. This is our Savior, a God merciful and gracious, a God who forgives iniquity and transgression and sin. Whatever you've done, turn to the Lord, trust in him, and you will be forgiven. You will be restored. You can rest assured that he will not abandon you, but he will sustain you faithful to the very end. Let's pray together. Lord, we are far more like Peter than we'd like to admit. We too have faced situations in which we have just turned and run away. But Lord, we know that not only do you forgive, you are the one who enables us to follow you faithfully. Oh, how we delight in our Savior. We pray all of this in the name of Christ. Amen.